This is the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 12, reading the first 13 verses. Hebrews 12, starting with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. The writer here, which may well be the Apostle Paul, because at the end of the book of Hebrews, he mentions Timothy, who was closely associated, a student of the Apostle Paul. He writes, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Compassed means surrounded. We also, like some other people, are surrounded with a great cloud. If you think of a people as a cloud, it's a crowd. We are surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses. Now, there are two ways to look at this. One is people and other creatures of God are watching you. There are people that observe your life. There are angels that God has sent to minister to you. And they're watching you. The angels God has sent are watching you to minister to you and to give you strength. There are unclean spirits, fallen angels. They watch you sometimes to detect weaknesses and seek how they may be exploited. And then you've got people that watch you for both reasons, depending on their motive. Some are looking over you for good, and some are looking at you seeking an advantage. So you're surrounded by witnesses too. But I think that the witnesses in consideration here are not so much folks that are watching you, making you feel a loss of privacy, but refer to many of the people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And there the writer mentions people who have lived by faith. Abel, who offered a more perfect sacrifice. Enoch, who walked with God. Noah, who built the ark. Abraham, who went out seeking a city whose builder and maker was God. Isaac, who was offered up on the altar. Jacob, who leaned upon his staff as he blessed his grandsons, and then mentions Moses, who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin in Egypt for a season, and then many others. It's a pretty good long list of people. And these people are witnesses, not so much of your life, because I really do think that Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Moses have better things to do right now than sit around watching what I do. They're in the presence of God, beholding His glory. They are there with the saints, the children of the Lord in all ages, and their dreams are not only come true, they're surpassed. I don't think they're spending their time sitting around watching my pitiful little efforts and struggles. They might, if they do, it's out of charity and love and compassion, but I really think they've got better things to do. But those people are still witnesses, not of my deeds and words. They are witnesses whose lives bear testimony to the goodness, richness, and blessing of living a life of following God by faith. Their testimony is not a witness of what I'm doing. Their testimony bears evidence that it's a good thing to live a life by faith. You say, well, it got Abel murdered. Yes, it did. But he went into the presence of God. It cut Enoch's life short. He lived 300 and something years. The rest of the guys lived 900. Yes, but he not only was a prophet of God, he walked right on into the presence of God, apparently without dying. Say, well, Noah went through a whole lot of criticism and things. Yes, but he became the ancestor of the entire human race. Abraham went through a lot. He didn't have his promised child till he was 100. Yeah, but he was called the friend of God. Well, what about Jacob? He was went through all kind of trials before he leaned on his staff and blessed his grandson and died in a strange land, the land of Egypt. Yes, but his name was given to God's chosen people, Israel. What about Moses? There was times Moses was nearly suicidal. The people were murmuring so much. Yes, but God blessed him to write the first part of the Bible. You see, if you look at their lives, they were hard. They were difficult. They faced these things. But by faith, they followed God. And now, the life they live and the richness of it and the example of it bear testimony that even with hardship, it's a great thing to live a life seeking the face of the Lord by faith. So we're surrounded by a huge crowd of folks, the whole Old Testament, and now we've got the New Testament. We're surrounded by this huge crowd, and we know people even in this age that have lived lives of faith, and they're around us, and their lives bear testimony that it's a good thing to follow God no matter how hard. So we're surrounded. We also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Seeing that, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. We're to get rid of some things. Lay aside every weight. Now, brothers and sisters, this is hard to do. But lay aside the weight of your own guilt. How do you do that? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, I have confessed my sins to Him, but it's still so heavy. I have a hard time forgiving myself. Don't worry so much about forgiving yourself as you do trusting in the truth of His promise that He does forgive you and He does cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Just trust that God means what He says when He promises that. And just keep trusting that when those doubts arise. Keep thinking, you know, I've confessed this, I've turned from it. He said He'd forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Other people may still criticize me for that, but he says he forgives me and he cleanses me. And that's the real standard. I'm going to trust in that. Lay aside every weight. While you lay aside the weight of your guilt, lay aside the weight of your pride. A lot of times we look back and say, yeah, I've done some bad things, but I've done some really good things too. You know, and I wish people would recognize that more. And so we try to go around patting ourselves on the back and figure out how to get people to recognize that more. That gets to be a weight, brothers and sisters. Let's just forget that which is behind and reach forward to that which is before, and press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Is that a particular sin? I don't know. Pride easily besets me. Discouragement easily besets me. Sloth easily besets me. Maybe there's a sin that just kind of easily gets to each of us as individuals. But this is something we need to know. Sin easily besets us, which means jumps on us. There are sins that just, it seems so easy to set in on us, to take up space in our lives. Some people have to struggle with addiction. It may be alcohol, may be illegal drugs, may be prescription drugs, it may be lust, it may be pornography, it may be greed, it may be all kind of things. We're susceptible to different things. As we lay aside every weight, let's also lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. And to do that means not only confessing sin, it means repenting from sin. That is, stop it. You know, people with addiction, sometimes I think they get the wrong impression that because God is great and almighty and all-powerful, that they can come to God with their addiction and confess it and repent and ask for freedom from that addiction, and they'll wake up the next morning not even wanting that drink. Not even wanting that fix. Not even wanting to turn on that screen. Not even wanting to go and see if they can get their prescription doubled. They'll just think it'll go away. And you know, God is able to do that. But my experience is He rarely does do that. You know what God does when you pray for that kind of freedom? He usually gives you strength to resist it one day. And then the next day you get up and pray, and He gives you strength for one more day. And you get up the next day and pray for that, and He gives you the strength to resist that addiction one more day. You say, I wish He wouldn't do that. I wish He would just give me freedom from that for the whole life, and I wouldn't want it. But how does He teach us to pray for something that we have to have? That's a good addiction. Food. Does He say, pray, Lord, give me good meals the rest of my life? Or does He say, Lord, give us day by day our daily bread? The Lord gives us strength as our day. And so the sin which does easily beset us, we lay it aside, that weight and that sin, day by day. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. As Brother Cagle would say, patience isn't just sitting around doing nothing while we wait. It is long, untiring effort. I expect you've heard it mentioned before. Our life of following the Lord is not a sprint. It's a long distance run. It's longer than a marathon. There is a power to a godly life. Not just a, you know, this great repentance and have this wonderful testimony that amazes everybody about how bad you were then and how good you are now. And some people do have those. But I'll tell you what is powerful is a quiet, consistent, godly life from somebody who was deeply in sin, but now wakes up every day and tries to follow the Lord. And when they stumble, they cry out to Him. When they sin, they repent. And they try to do good both in praising and glorifying God and strengthening other people. There's a power to a godly life. And that's why it says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. That's the only way you're going to be able to do this. I've heard it said that the Christian life is not difficult. The Christian life is impossible. And you cannot do it without the presence of God, for whom nothing is impossible. And I've come to believe that. Living a life of following Jesus Christ, like these witnesses, these men and women of faith, is not difficult. It's impossible. It's just plain, you can't do it without His help. You can't even know which way to go without looking unto Him. So, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Why do you have faith? Why are you able to believe? Why do you fear God? Why do you have a mourning over sin? The reason is you've had something written inside of you. There's somebody that has written inside of you. As it says earlier in Hebrews, they shall not teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, know ye the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest. For I will write my laws in their heart, and write my commandments in their inward parts. And they shall be unto me a people, and I shall be unto them a God. All right? Somebody has written inside of you. Who is it? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Isn't that something? The Lord, who loved you enough to die for you, wrote something inside. You've been autographed. You have. You've been autographed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:6 says, and because ye are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit comes into your heart because you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, and because He died on the cross for you. And He comes into your heart in a spiritual form, and He comes in crying, Daddy, to God. And He writes His laws and His commandments inside of you. And in so doing, He authors your faith. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says not everybody is written inside this way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Faith is not just an intrinsic aspect of human nature. All men don't have it. You're exceedingly blessed to have it. You have faith because the Spirit of Jesus Christ has come into your heart crying, Abba, which is Daddy or Father, and has written in your heart His laws, His commandments, has written faith in your heart. He's the author of our faith, and He's the finisher of our faith. That is, the one who makes it complete, the one who makes it perfect, the one who finishes it. And He finishes the faith He's written when you are in His presence and you see Him. That's when faith is complete. That's when it's finished. Now, if He's the finisher of your faith, do you think He's going to fail to do that? You think He's going to write it and start it that way and then fail to finish it? You know what the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, I believe it's verse 6, but I'm not sure. But it's in chapter 1. Paul says, being persuaded of this very thing, that He who hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Christ. Paul was confident, and remember when he was confident in writing this, he was writing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was causing Paul to be confident that the one who begun a good work in you would perform it. He's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for his people, there's not going to be anybody whose faith is gone. Our faith can be shipwrecked sometime, not carrying the cargo of our life. It can be overthrown sometime. It doesn't rule and guide us as it should. That happens to people. But I'll tell you what, faith cannot be destroyed. It cannot be finished until it's completed by Jesus Christ, because he's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord went to the cross for a joy that was set before him. Now, the cross was not joy. The cross was shameful. It was painful. It was dark. It was tragic. It was the first death and the second death, all there in one event, as the Lord Jesus Christ was made to be sin for every single one of God's children. He endured the cross. We've been asked to run a race with patience. That talks about endurance. And the way we do it is by looking at his endurance. Jesus Christ endured the cross. He despised the shame, but there was a purpose in it. The joy that was set before him. What was the joy? The joy was doing the Father's will, pleasing God the Father, doing that according to the Holy Spirit, and having the victory of winning every one of God's children without the loss of one. That was his joy. The joy of that means that one day he will stand before God the Father and say, "Behold, I and the children which thou givest me." And that is the joy that he was looking forward unto when he went to the cross. Now, we go day by day. Some of them are hard days. Some of them are dark days. Some of them are discouraging days. But there needs to be a joy set before us too. And there is. There's the joy of the Lord that we enter into by the grace of God. And do you know, we get foretaste of that joy from time to time here. When we do the Father's will, and we just kind of sense where he's saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so, a lot of times we keep going through a lot of hard, joyless days, looking forward to one of those days when the joy of the Lord strengthens us and we know he's near. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." What about that? You can faint in your mind even when you don't faint in your body. Now, when our bodies faint, not enough blood or not enough oxygen is getting to our brain, and the brain starts shutting down things like the ability to balance and stand, and we fall over, might pass out. That's what it's like when your body faints. You're not getting enough blood to your brain. What does it look like when your mind faints? You're not getting enough of the Lord's presence and his truth to your mind to keep it stayed on him, to keep it thinking right. You know, a lot of times people get so confused, God's children, they think, you know, "I'm only here for a short time. I've got to grab for all the gusto that I can get. I'm going to have an affair. I'm going to paint the town red. I'm going to get stinking drunk. I'm going to embezzle some funds so that I can have enough money." You know, people just, they just faint. They give up, or they do something wrong. They faint in worldliness. They faint into bitterness. "Nobody loves me. Nobody cares for me. I'm just going to cut out and they can just miss me." And, you know, we faint. And we do that because we don't consider Jesus Christ. "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Can you imagine Jesus Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who knew no sin, being made to be sin for us? Can you imagine the contradiction there? It's very appropriate that the tree that he died on was a cross. I mean, there's a very sign of canceling things out. You know, when you used to get your test papers marked up by your teacher, they gave you a little check mark if you got it right. What do they give you if you got it wrong? A cross. Marked it out. Well, the Lord took the sins of his children. He took your sins. He took it to the cross and he canceled it out. He marked it out. It's wrong to hold this one accountable for his sins because Jesus Christ paid for it. And so he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I have not yet fought sin so hard that I've been persecuted and slain or scourged or shed blood for it. Some people have. Still read in other lands today where people are put in cages and burned, or some of them are beheaded, or terrible things for the name of Christ. That hasn't happened to you and me yet. Not to say that it might not. I hope it doesn't. But there is the limit of endurance we may be called unto. Verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Part of the hard things that we go through are just the result of the fact that we live in this flesh and we live in this world. And this world's not our home. You can ask Job about that. Job hadn't done anything wrong. He was called by God an upright man that feared God and eschewed evil. And yet still, Satan took away from him all his livestock, all his children, and his health. I'm not saying Job wasn't a sinner. He was. Everyone but the Lord Jesus is. But Job did not suffer those things as a result or a consequence of his sin. He suffered those things as a result and a consequence of living in a world where the prince of this world was Satan and desired to have him blaspheme God. That was the reason Job suffered. Sometimes we suffer that way. But sometimes we also suffer as a result of sinning against God, and he's faithful as a father to chasten us. I know I have suffered that way. That God has chastised me, has chastened me, has disciplined me for things that I have done wrong. If I were to give you the account of just a few of them, I'd be way past my time now. From time to time, when it's appropriate, I do need to admit some of the lessons I've experienced at the hands of the Lord. But he's faithful to chasten us if we're sons. Verse 7 says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The reason God chastens you is you belong to him. If you can just do all kind of wrong things and not be chastened by God, then that may be an evidence that you don't belong to God. But God chastens his children in different ways. Sometimes it's by afflicting their conscience. You ever had a hard time sleeping because something you've done wrong? Or sometimes he chastens us with difficult occasions. Sometimes we're chastened in different ways. You know, he chastened Moses by not allowing him into the land of Canaan. He chastened David by bringing a sword into his house. He chastened Peter by him going forth and weeping bitterly for 3 days unto the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He chastens his children. And so he says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Take that as just one more evidence. You're one of God's children. Heaven is your home. Is chastisement pleasant? No. And that's what it's going to say here. Verse 9 and 10 tells us a comparison with earthly fathers. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our own profit, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. When it said our fathers chasten us after their own pleasure, that doesn't necessarily mean that our fathers enjoyed chastising us. Now, there are fathers that do, and that's kind of sick. But what it means after their own pleasure is it means they chastened us as seemed good to them. Even a loving father does his best to chastise his children. Now, I tried that. Sometimes I'd chastise my children with a little pop on the hand when they were toddlers, or might get a smack on the other side when they were a little older. As they got to be teenagers, it might be a withdrawal of privileges. Many times a chastisement was a sit them down and give them a rebuke. There were different things. I did the best I could. Sometimes I fell woefully short, but I chastened them after what seemed good to me, after my own pleasure. I know I must have made mistakes. Here's the thing, God doesn't make mistakes in chastising his children. It's always just the right chastisement. Sometimes it seems mighty lenient to us. Sometimes it seems mighty harsh to us. But God's chastening is always just right. Verse 11 says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." Isn't the Bible honest? Isn't it candid? No chastening, even if it's from God, even if it's an evidence that you're his son, you're his child, you're going to heaven, still we don't enjoy the chastening. I don't. The Bible is honest about that. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That is, even as the chastisement is grievous, if you are exercised thereby, that is, you get the point of the chastening, and you change yourself, you change your ways accordingly, it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Isn't that good? Look at the life of David. His sins were awful. It was terrible what he did. And the sword was in his house, and he lost 4 sons in violent circumstances. He lost Amnon and Absalom and Adonijah, and then the son, first son that he and Bathsheba had that didn't even get a name in the Bible. 4 of his sons were lost in such a violent manner. But I want you to know, when David died, it was in peace and honor. Seeing his son Solomon on the throne, having received the plans for the temple to pass on to Solomon, and speaking good and praying that God would bless the nation. Isn't God good? It brings forth, his chastening brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. David was exercised by God's chastening. He repented. He mourned, he changed, and he brought forth fruit. Then it says in verse 12 and 13, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Now here's an action for us. When chastening is going on in somebody's life, what should you and I do? Jump on them and pile on? That is, God's chastening this person. We really need to add our own criticism, and our own rebuke to this person. No. You got somebody that knows they're being chastened of God. You don't need to add your criticism. You know, the people that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ of his own nation, when he came, God brought severe judgment and chastisement on them. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and the people there were dispersed all throughout the world. Is the appropriate thing for us to do? Say, well, here's the ethnic group that actually called for the crucifixion of Christ. We need to pile on and persecute them too? That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? We see somebody that's going through chastisement, my God, we should add to the persecution? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches somebody that's being chastened of the Lord, here's where we are supposed to come in. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Somebody that's going through the Lord's chastisement, you put your hands around their knees and strengthen them. You help them lift up. You help them be exercised thereby. Help them go the right way. Don't you just admire people that when it comes to wrong or wickedness, you can tell they're a bit stern. They don't really go along with it. But when somebody that's really messed up is trying to change, they're looking for a welcome, they're looking for some encouragement, that person is one that just says, I love you. Come be with me. Come be part of what we're doing. That's the way the church should be. Somebody's going through the chastisement of the Lord, and they're struggling and they're trying to respond to that chastisement. Lift up their hands. Strengthen their knees. Make their path straight. That is, make it easier for them to do what's right. That's what God would have. He wouldn't have us criticize God for the chastisement, saying, oh, God's so mean that you're going through this. I just think that it's terrible. Nor would he have us pile on. Think of it with your own children, those who are blessed to be parents. If your child has done something wrong and you've given them a chastisement, they're grounded. All right. They're grounded for a week. Do you want their brothers and sisters to come by their room as they're going out to the movie and say, yeah, you are grounded? Does that please you? Probably not. Or does it please you for them to stop by and say, oh, you're grounded. I can't believe that mama and daddy are so mean and so thoughtless and so misunderstanding that they're so cruel to you. This is what they're doing. It's just unjust. Would that please you as a parent? Doesn't please you as a parent for them to criticize your discipline? Or it doesn't please you as a parent for them to come in and make fun of their brother and sister? What pleases you as a parent is them to just come in and say, I'm sorry you're going through this. I'll look forward to the time when you're not grounded anymore and we can do stuff together. And that's the way we should act in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.